Let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 132. We haven't quite finished that psalm. It's the longest of all the songs of ascent. And sort of like Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. And so within these collections of psalms, there's usually one that stands out. And this is the standout psalm, Psalm 132. Beautiful psalm. I won't read the whole psalm this time, but we'll begin with verse 11. This is on page 964 in the Chapel Bible. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. A beautiful psalm, as I mentioned at the beginning. This psalm begins with affliction, verse 1, and it ends with a crown, verse 18. Within the psalm there are many ascents, and we looked last time at the name David is given in verse 1. Where there it's connected with his afflictions. He's mentioned again in verse 10, there he's a servant. And these two events, we look back and we see the Lord Jesus as the true David who had suffered affliction and also was a servant. He came first as a servant. Then he's mentioned again in verse 11, which we read just now, in which the Lord made an unconditional promise to the man, the king David in history. He made a special promise to him, but also to his son, the Lord Jesus. And that has a future fulfillment. And finally, David's name is mentioned lastly in verse 17. And there it speaks of a horn of growth. And that is a little technical term which we'll get into hopefully today, depending upon how quickly we can peruse these. This is a transition in verse 11. You know, the first part of the psalm from verse 1 to 10 is really a prayer, a plea, with a little parenthesis in verse 6 and 7. And in this plea, the one who is praying, perhaps is most likely Solomon, who is writing this psalm, we don't know for sure, but he's pleading with God to remember David and the affliction that he experienced just by wanting to build the temple. He couldn't. God denied him that blessing. But he could prepare for it. He could get all the materials ready. And we see the desire of his heart to have a place for the dwelling place for the Lord. And in 6 and 7, we reminisce about what happened with this ark, which represented the presence of God. It had no resting place. It was all over the place. You know, 40 years in the wilderness, and they came across the Jordan. It was paraded around Jericho. Of course, that was of the Lord. He showed his strength through the ark there. And then it ends up in Shiloh. And then in somebody's tent in the wilderness. Years go by, and it's almost forgotten. The priests who had the responsibility of the worship seemed to neglect it. They didn't know where it was. And then David now sends out a search party, verse 6 and 7, and they finally find it. And they want to bring this footstool, this strength, in verse 8, it's the strength, the ark of your strength. They want to bring it to the place that God has chosen. That place is mentioned in the verses that we've read today. This promise that God has made in verse 11 to David was special. If you remember when David made it known to Nathan, the prophet, I want to build a... I live in this beautiful palace. It was beautiful. I live in this house that's not falling apart. No plumbing problems here. And I want to provide something for my God. There's no more tabernacle, and I want to bring the ark here and have a place for built for to honor him, a place that he could place his attention to like he did in the wilderness, where his Shekinah glory could dwell. I want to do this. And remember in that chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan, God says to David, "What put it in your heart? I never asked this. You can't contain me in a tabernacle or a temple." God is so vast, right? He's greater than anything. And yet he does desire to have a place so that he can have a habitation, a dwelling place with us. It's for us that he has such a place. It isn't so much for himself that he needs the place, but he provides it so that he would have fellowship with us and us with him. And here is the promise. The Lord promises something to him in verse 11. "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And this is what Nathan repeats to David in 2 Samuel. I'll just read a few verses there. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," Nathan is speaking to David, "I will set up your seed after you." This is Nathan speaking on behalf of God. "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 16 of that same chapter, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, who is Nathan speaking about? Solomon and his sons? No. He is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of David's body, that would come centuries later. This is an unconditional part of the promise, that there would be one that would sit on the throne forever, and it would come from David's loins. What a wonderful promise. When Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 to give that unique message in front of those that were there at the temple area, he says in the message in the middle of verses, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." You see, the Spirit of God through Peter identifies this one that was promised through Nathan to David as not Solomon, but Christ. This is who Nathan is referring to. But in that same chapter, there is more information. And that's where we have verse 12. Verse 12 here of our chapter, Psalm 132. "If," that's a big IF, put it in capital letters, IF, "if your sons will keep my covenant." Now he is speaking directly to David's physical descendants, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever." This promise is conditional. It's different. It's not the same as verse 11. It is now man's responsibility to live out what he is going to see and be completely fulfilled in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That same psalm, Psalm 89, which talks about this unconditional sworn oath that God made to David about his coming son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he also says in that same psalm, Psalm 89, verse 30, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Selah. This conditional promise says there will be God's holy and he will deal with his people if they're not faithful. And there was unfaithfulness, as we know. We've studied this on Wednesday nights. It goes all the way up to Zedekiah. And remember, Zedekiah was taken away into captivity. It got down to only one surviving descendant of David, was at that moment. And God preserved the seed until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious promise he gives. Even with the conditional part, God is faithful. Even with the conditional part. We may be unfaithful, but he is faithful. And this is a response from verse 12 on. I said verse 11 is a transition. Verse 12 on is a response to the requests made in the first 10 verses. So the first six verses, 1 through 6, are answered in verse 12. Will God remember David's afflictions? Will he establish a place for his name, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob? The answer is yes. Yes, he will. So God answers the question, the prayer. It's a big yes. Why yes? Isn't it nice when we pray in his will and it's according to his will and he says yes? And then they have the answer, yes. I'd just like to make an application of verse 12 for a minute. You know, in this verse, there's a challenge for all of us. It's called family piety. You know what family piety is? Now, you may be the first generation in your family that got saved. Okay, so you're the beginning. But God is saving families. And in your family, you may have a spouse that's unsaved. God wants that spouse saved. Family piety. You may have children that are unsaved. He wants those children saved. That's where we come in family piety. Are we faithful? Now, children aren't robots. Our spouses aren't robots. We can be very faithful, and they may not come to know the Lord. But by his mercy, they may come to know the Lord. And if both husband and wife are married, are saved, which is the normal Christian family, saved, single, married, together, one in Christ, this is the normal Christian experience, then you want to have family piety. And that family piety begins with each of you towards each other and the Lord. It's a triangle. God up top, you on the other points, united because of him. And then children come, Lord willing. And if they do come, if the Lord blesses, because it's not a given, but if they do come, you want to raise them in the fear of the Lord so that they, as we have it at the end of verse 12, they also can enjoy the blessings that God has intended, not only for you, but for your literal physical descendants. You know, I know families, it's amazing. I'll use brother, I won't mention names because you never know the future. But just say there are brothers and sisters that we know of that they can go back several generations and say, my so-and-so back then became believers. And since then, you can see a spiritual lineage of Christians. And they look forward and they see their children, their grandchildren, in some cases great-grandchildren, and they become believers. This is what I'm talking about, family piety. But that was conditional. It's conditional on our faithfulness. You know, how we live. You know, children, they notice everything, as we know. They notice our language. They notice if mom and dad fight. So they use dad against mom and mom against dad, if that's the case. They learn quickly, you know, who's their friend in the parent scheme, if there is a divided home. But in the family of piety, there should be oneness and raising even the children. And we can see how the impact it would have on them. Years ago, we heard stories of missionaries, and I think it was Wycliffe, or I forget who it was, they said the mother, she had 17 children, and every night she would pray with each one of them separately before she put them to bed. 17 extra prayers she would pray with them, something like that. And they became songwriters, and we have some of those wonderful songs in our hymn books. It's not Wycliffe, it's somebody else I'm forgetting. But they're famous, and I forget. They're so famous, I forgot their names. But at any rate, the influence of a godly mother is so precious. It's so important in the raising of children, as well as a godly father. You know, there are many bachelor brothers in the brethren. Do you know that? You know what I mean by a bachelor brother? He's married. And his wife's a Christian. And she comes to the meeting. But you go to a Bible conference, they're bachelors. You go to a Wednesday night meeting, they're bachelors. Why? The wife has other responsibilities, I think. You know, I don't want to be too critical on the sisters, but likewise, some sisters, they're bachelorettes. Their husband isn't devoted. They're there. They come to the meetings. They come to the extra events. They want to serve the Lord, but where's their husband? He's saved, but the family piety is missing. Oneness in Christ. And let not the one who's weaker drag down the one that's stronger, but rather will the one that's stronger lift up the one that's weaker, so that there's spiritual growth together. And there is this lineage, this heritage. I believe God wanted that for his people. And he puts it out as a challenge. You want me to remember the afflictions? Be faithful. Verse 1 through 5, you want me to remember David and his afflictions, the literal David, the King David? There has to be faithfulness in your family. God will bless even when we're unfaithful, but it is a bit of a challenge. And the promise is, there shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. The sun shall sit there. That's a beautiful promise. So he puts it out there for us, you know, to be faithful in the things of God. So much so that, you know, we often concentrate our efforts in raising our children so that they're successful in this world. And I have nothing against doing well in work and careers and all that. We can be used of the Lord in all of that. But that should not become more important than the Lord's things. The Lord's things should take preeminence in our thoughts. We come to verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. You know, he had said to the children of Israel before they entered the land that he wanted a place where he was going to put his name. And he hadn't told them where it was. But somehow David, in his intimacy with God, he perceived the place. And he was right. The place was Zion. Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where the temple would be built. Mount Zion would be where the city of God is, Jerusalem, and the place where God would place his name. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 and 2 says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to your Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. He's thinking forward. God is telling them that this Passover that you celebrated that night that I delivered you is to be a memorial, celebrated every year at the same time, but there's going to come a point where you're going to celebrate it in a particular place. Prior to that, each did it in their home. But now there would come a moment when collectively the nation would celebrate it in a place. And that place God has chosen, right here, verse 13, Zion. Oh, Zion. You know, for us, that place on earth is the assembly. That's where it is. It is right here where God's people dwell. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 22, in whom also you were builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the place where God has placed his name. He also wants us to think forward where he will have us go, and that is heaven itself. That is also where he dwells, and he wants to bring us there. But prior to bringing us there, he's placed us in his body, and he's brought us to a place called the assembly. Why? Because he wants to not only dwell in our hearts, because the Spirit of God dwells in each believer's heart, he wants to dwell among his people. The Spirit of God dwells among his people when we come together, when we assemble unto his name. He's there, leading, guiding, directing. He is the one that blesses from that setting. Jerusalem is a beautiful place. It's a literal physical place. It has a future too. It will be the capital of the world in the coming day. When Christ reigns, where will the capital be? Well, there'll be a a new Jerusalem and a day to follow, but it will be right there. It will be the center, and Christ will reign from there. It's called in Psalm 48, the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. Listen to these beautiful names. Verse 2 of that psalm, the city of the great king. And in Psalm 78, he says, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Judah's tribe, that was their portion of land where Jerusalem was. And that's who God chose. And what tribe did the Lord come from? Judah. He came from Judah. And that's where he chose to put his name. So this is a wonderful thing. It also shows God's sovereignty. He is the one who chooses, right? We want him to be the one who chooses. He is the one who sovereignly chose this location. Is it a better place than some others? Physically speaking, maybe, maybe not. You know, it's kind of hidden away and on a mountain with a couple of mountains around it. Could have put it anywhere. How about Mount Hermon, you know? Jeroboam thought some better places, right? You know, put God's name somewhere else. Shiloh? No. God chose this sovereignly. And to go against him would have been sinful. But David knew, and the Lord did choose this. This verse 13, it corresponds with verse 7. Let us worship at his footstool. And that's where David brought the ark. And there was a temporary tent till the temple was built, where the ark was there. The priests could come now and they could offer up sacrifices. Verse 14, we have this briefly said. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God has now found a place. No more roaming around. He's going to invest his full attention to this place. And he wants his people to as well. This is what's important to him and should be important to us. Again, we are not here looking at Jerusalem literally, and we're going back there and want to have a place there. We're looking at the assembly, and that's God's place for us. And he's giving it the utmost attention. And he says, this is where I rest. Why can he rest there? Because things are done according to his word. Things are done rightly. They're done according to the way he wants. You know, we all have ideas how to improve things, but sometimes we input these things that they actually go against what God has instructed on us. Now, how should Christians meet? How should we meet? You know? And we kind of say, well, what we need to improve this. So, you know, we'll do this and we'll do that. And pretty soon, before you know it, the scriptural instructions given to us in the New Testament are kind of set aside, and we're not following them properly. But God wants us to go according to his word, and so he can call that place his resting place. The assembly becomes a place of calm peace for him and for us too. And there he can dwell. Here I will dwell. Do you know that God wants to be with us? It's his desire. It says that at the end of verse 14. Do you ever think about that when we have an assembly meeting? I'm going to be with the Lord. He's going to be there. He's here. I'm going to be with him. It includes, of course, I'm going to be with my fellow believers. Of course that. We know that. But that shouldn't be the only thing. I'm just going to be with my fellow believers. No, no. I'm going because the Lord is here. He wants to be here. He wants to be with us. And he is here. You cannot see this by sight. Impossible. It's only by faith that you recognize his presence. And how is it that you're so tired on a Wednesday night that, you know, you come to the meeting, you're exhausted, and at the end of the meeting you're refreshed and you're rejuvenated. How is that possible? You know, you're staying awake for another hour and a half. It's because the Lord has blessed you. And, you know, you go home after the meeting, you think you're going to go to bed right away. You don't. Because you have all this new energy that the Lord has given as a blessing. He's desired it. You know, he's the abundant blesser. We have, in verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, and we have the answer, verse 14. This is my resting place. So when we come to the meetings, recognize it's the resting place of the Lord. I'm making application. He was speaking, of course, of the place where his ark would be placed in the Old Testament. But by application, you can make that. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless. Oh, you know, he's the abundant blesser. He is the one who can satisfy the poor with bread. The poor of that city. The poor of Mount Zion. The poor of Jerusalem. He is the one who can satisfy. You know, he showed it when they went through the wilderness. He provided all their needs. We have said that, you know. The record goes back and says, your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't turn into rags for 40 years. Imagine. Imagine for 40 years you could wear the same shirt, the same pants, the same skirt, the same shoes, and they never wear out. And then he gives food. There's no food in the wilderness. There's nothing there. And how does he do it? He sends it from heaven. It's called angel's food in Psalm 78. And do they have enough of that? They have more than enough. He gives them to the full, it says. Man did eat angel's food. He sent them meat to the full. He sent meat to the full. The doors of heaven were open. He is the abundant blesser. He satisfies the poor. He has, the psalmist says, I've been young and I've been old. Psalm 37. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's wonderful. A person who lived for a long time could look back and say, I have not seen the righteous go forsaken by God. They're always helped and they're always kept. This is the one who is our Lord. He is the abundant blesser. This answers verse 15 and 16. Verse 9, the question in verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. This is what results in the Lord's blessings, which we'll have to look at another time. We'll begin perhaps at another time and round this verse so we can finish up the psalm. Long psalm. Thank you for bearing with me. We didn't quite make it, so Lord willing, we'll look at it one more time. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank you for the resting place that is spoken of in this psalm that we can apply to ourselves as the assembling of God's people, even in its local expression. And we're thankful that it is thy desire to be with thy people, to habitate with them, and that we can have that special blessing from being not only together with one another, but also to recognize by faith thy presence in our midst. And we pray that we would cherish it, that we would long for it, that we would want it and make it a priority in our lives. So we thank thee again for thy word. We pray that thou'll help us also to show forth that family piety, that we would not fail to pass along the knowledge of the Lord that we have to those in the coming generations. So we ask thy help. We commit the day to thee now as we leave and pray for safety as we go home, praying all in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.